Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage that Pastor John read a few minutes ago. I have this fall been speaking on gifts of the Reformation, since it is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I began with the English Bible, and we looked at Psalm 19 and the preciousness of God's Word. Then we looked at the gospel versus tradition, and we looked at Mark chapter 7, where Jesus speaks about the way tradition puts aside the Word of God. This morning, I'm preaching on a biblical truth that was close to the heart of the great reformer, Martin Luther. After justification by faith alone, perhaps the most radical teaching of Martin Luther was the priesthood of all believers. Luther did not come to this truth easily. It went contrary to everything he had known and learned. In the Roman Church of the Middle Ages, there was a sharp divide between the religious orders on one side and the common people on the other. Monks and nuns and priests could please God, and they could benefit their communities by their prayers, by their religious good works. Ordinary people were not particularly supposed to live godly lives. They weren't expected to, at any rate. They were supposed to depend on the holiness of others. Now, Martin Luther became a monk contrary to his father's wishes. Then his order decided he should be ordained as a priest. Now, surprising as it may seem to us, his first celebration of the Mass was a terrifying experience for him. He dreaded the holiness of God. So he came down from that ordeal to the table where his father and other guests were there to celebrate the occasion with a big dinner. Historian Roland Bainton describes the scene. After shuddering at the unapproachableness of the Heavenly Father, Luther now craved some word of reassurance from his earthly father. How his heart would be warmed to hear from the lips of old Hans that his resentment had entirely passed, and that he was now cordially in accord with his son's decision. They sat down to meet together, and Martin, as if he were still a little child, turned and said, "Dear Father, why were you so contrary to my becoming a monk? And perhaps you're not quite satisfied even now. The life is so quiet and godly." Well, this was too much for old Hans, who had been doing his best to smother his rebellion. He flared up before all the doctors and the masters and the guests. "You learned scholar, have you never read in the Bible that you should honor your father and your mother? And here you have left me and your dear mother to look after ourselves in our old age." Hans had wanted Luther to be a lawyer. Lawyers make money, and he could take care of it. There was no Social Security. Luther had not expected this, but he knew the answer. All the manuals recalled the gospel injunction to forsake father and mother, wife and child, and they pointed out the greater benefits to be conferred in the spiritual sphere. So this is what he said. "But Father, I could do you more good by prayers than if I had stayed in the world." That was the view of the church. God listened to pious monks, not particularly to ordinary people. And Luther was determined to be a good monk. He believed that if he was hard on his body, God would be pleased. He nearly froze himself to death by casting off his blankets in the winter. He ate so little that he nearly starved himself to death. He wrote, "I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." Well, after Martin Luther rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we're saved only through faith in Jesus Christ, he soon realized that the Bible did not separate the priests from ordinary Christians. There were not two categories of Christians. So my Reformation this morning, my Reformation message, is that all of you who believe in Jesus Christ are priests. All of you who believe in Jesus Christ are priests. And we see that in our text in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're going to look, first of all, then, at the nature of our priesthood, the nature of our priesthood. Because we are in Christ, we share his offices. For example, he is the Son of God. We are sons and daughters of God. And the text that we read this morning, the earlier part of it, speaks of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of a spiritual temple. But we are living stones in that temple. Jesus Christ is our high priest. The book of Hebrews spends many chapters discussing the high priesthood of Christ. And because he is a priest and we are in him, we are priests. Now, in this verse, we see that we are, first of all, a chosen priesthood. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Jesus Christ did not thrust himself into the priesthood. He was not a descendant of Aaron, the first Mosaic priest. He had no right by his lineage to serve as a high priest. God appointed him to that office. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 5, 4 through 6 says this, "And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So Jesus Christ did not take this honor on himself. He was appointed to be a priest. He was chosen to be a priest. And in the same way, we are chosen priests before God. Now, it's interesting that even in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah looked forward to non-Israelites serving the Lord as priests. That was an unheard-of thought. It was a shocking thought. In Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 6, we have the prophet addressing people who were outside the covenant group, outside the covenant family. Isaiah 56, 3 through 7. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." That was a shocking prophecy. In Leviticus, God said a priest who had a male defect could not minister in his temple. God would not accept a sacrifice from a foreigner. That's Leviticus 22. Isaiah proclaimed that in the kingdom of Messiah, those excluded ones would be able to serve him. And even more shocking, in Isaiah 66 and verse 21, after talking about the pagan peoples, the peoples who are outside of Israel, he says, "I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." What an amazing thing. Here in the midst of that Old Testament order, when only a very small class of people was allowed to be priests, God is saying, even these Gentiles, I will take some of them to be priests and Levites. What a shocking prophecy. Now, I believe that there will be a further fulfillment of this in the millennium, but certainly it is true now that God has chosen to make believing Gentiles, you and me, his priests. You who were outsiders have been chosen as priests. Not only chosen, but we are a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. We see that in our text. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And again, we see the parallel with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. In him, we are also kings and lords and joint heirs with Jesus in the Father's kingdom. The Bible says that we will judge angels in the world to come. You're the king's kids. You are a royal priesthood. And then we are a holy priesthood. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are holy because God has separated us from the world to belong to him and to serve him. In the Old Testament, the priests were regarded as holy because they were set apart for God. Now, some of the priests were not holy in their conduct, and there's great blame that is laid on them in the Old Testament. But they were holy in their position because they've been set apart for God. Now, the New Testament frequently calls believers saints. A saint is simply a holy one. It's the same word in Greek. Holy one and saint, you could translate the word saint as a holy one. And so we are called holy because God has set us apart for God. We're a holy priesthood because God has set us apart to serve him as priests. We're holy unto the Lord, and therefore our lives should reflect our standing. If we are holy because we're set apart for God, our lives should be holy also. That's what Peter says in his first chapter, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You are a chosen priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, and a prophetic priesthood. Jesus is not only a priest and a king, he's also a prophet. Therefore, our priesthood has a prophetic dimension to it. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets sometimes spoke about things to come. But they always spoke about God and who he was. They proclaimed his holiness, his goodness, and his justice. And Peter says that God has made you a chosen, royal, holy priesthood for a purpose. And the purpose is at the end of the verse. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a prophetic ministry, to proclaim the mysteries and the excellencies of God through Jesus Christ. So that's the nature of our priesthood. But this priesthood has some privileges attached to it. So we turn next to the privileges of our priesthood. And the first privilege is one that you might not have thought about. It is to choose our own ministers, to choose our own ministers. Remember in Acts chapter 6, the apostles told the congregation of believers to select men to meet the needs of impoverished widows in the church. And so they chose six men. They were the first deacons of the church. The apostles then, after the congregation had chosen them, the apostles then laid hands on them to set them apart for ministry. And then later, when the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy as his helper, he didn't just rely on his authority as an apostle. He brought the elders of Timothy's church together into the process. They had to approve Timothy's calling and his new ministry. And so 1 Timothy 4:14 says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic hands with the laying, through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. What's a presbytery? It's a word that means a group of elders. So the elders of Timothy's church had to approve him. They laid hands on him to set him apart for the ministry to which God has called him. For Martin Luther, the right of congregations to choose their own ministers was probably the most important result of the priesthood of the believer. At least it's the one he stresses most in his three pivotal treatises of 1520, and I used to teach those when I taught in Penn State. That was one of the sections that I had my students read. We read Plato, we read Augustine, sometimes we read Machiavelli, and we read Luther. And I had them read these three treatises from 1520. And he wrote, therefore, everyone who knows he is a Christian, this is in your outline, therefore, everyone who knows he is a Christian should be fully assured that all of us alike are priests, and that we all have the same authority in regard to the word and the sacraments, although no one has the right to administer them without the consent of the members of his church or by the call of the majority. Because when something is common to all, no single person is empowered to arrogate it to himself, but should await the call of the church. Moreover, the sacrament of ordination, if it has any validity at all, is only the rite through which someone is called to the ministry of the church, since the priesthood is simply the ministry of the word. I want to pick up this one phrase. When something is common to all, no single person is empowered to arrogate it to himself. What does that mean? Well, let's imagine, a gated community that has an acre of ground set aside for the members of that community to make small gardens for themselves. Now, one person can't decide on his own that he's going to plow up the whole acre and plant corn. He can't do that. It's common ground, right? However, if he brings up the idea of planting an acre of corn and the whole community decides it's a good idea, then he can go on and he will provide the whole community with fresh corn. That's Luther's basic argument. Since all of us are priests, and since the Bible does teach that the church should have leaders and teachers, nobody has the right to put himself in that position. The community has to put him in that position because the right of priesthood is available to all. So if one is to serve in that leadership function, the community has to agree that he is the one. We hold that office in common. We're all priests. So we can appoint one of our member to lead us. And certainly, as Luther insisted, an outsider such as the Pope has no right to force a pastor on a congregation. So the first privilege, then, that comes with this is to choose our own ministers. The second privilege of our priesthood is to pray for one another. To pray for one another. You might look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, Luther cites this verse, and he draws a conclusion from it that might not have occurred to you right off the bat. Certainly, we can draw near to God on our own behalf. But the thing Luther wants to stress for us, and it's biblical, is that we can pray for one another just as the priests in the Old Testament offered up incense and prayers for the people. We can pray for each other. Think about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus didn't teach us just to pray that with me, 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 and I. Why? Because you are including your brothers and sisters in Christ in your prayer. We pray the Lord's Prayer for each other as well as for ourselves. And sometimes when I am praying the Lord's Prayer, I will even name before the Lord some specific individuals or groups I have in mind when I say our and us. And I say, give us this day our daily bread. And I pray for people who are starving in Africa and ask that God would provide the daily bread for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are there. And perhaps you would be praying that same thing for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Puerto Rico at this time. And by the way, if you want to donate through the church to flood victims, hurricane victims, you may do so. We've had, I think, at least one donation already, and we've passed it on to Samaritan's Purse. And so we pray not just for ourselves, but for others. And so after looking at this passage in Hebrews, Martin Luther writes, not only are we the freest of kings, we are also priests forever, which is far more excellent than being kings. For as priests, we are worthy to appear before God, to pray for others, and to teach one another divine things. These are functions of priests, and they cannot be granted to any unbeliever. Now, you probably take it for granted that you can and ought to pray for one another. But if it weren't for Martin Luther, you might not be thinking that. This was not the assumption of the medieval church before Luther. The priests and the saints did everything. It was their job to bring lowly second-class Christians like you to God. The ceremonies and the sacraments of the church made you acceptable to God, and only the priest could dispense these life-saving sacraments. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church today does encourage laymen and laywomen to be spiritual and to pray. But that was not really the case before Luther. He affected even the Roman Catholic Church. If you wanted to be spiritual and help other people with your prayers, you should do the approved thing. Join a monastery, become a monk, a nun. And that's why Luther said to his father that he could help him more by being a monk and praying than by supporting him in his old age. You are already a priest, and your prayers are already acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that leads me to the third direct privilege of our priesthood. After choosing our own ministers and praying for one another, that is to serve one another. Hebrews chapter 13, if you want to look at that. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Through him, that is through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. When you do good and share what you have with others, you are acting as a priest, offering up a sacrifice to God that is pleasing to him. Okay? The same truth comes through Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Many of you know that first couple of verses, and you may have become familiar with the rest of the chapter as well. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, to offer sacrifices was the province of a priest in the Old Testament. And so as you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, you are acting according to your priesthood. Now, when the Apostle Paul urges us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, what does he mean that we should do? Well, you could read the rest of the chapter, I suppose, and then you'd find out. And what we see there is that he talks about the use of our gifts for the benefit of each other. The rest of the chapter concerns using our gifts and our resources to serve the body of Christ. So the way, as a priest, you offer up your body to God is by preaching, by serving, by teaching, by exhorting, by giving, by leading, by showing mercy, by contributing to the needs of the saints, by practicing hospitality. Those are the things that are mentioned later on in the chapter. That's how you do it. When you do those things for each other, you are offering yourself as a sacrifice to God. You are functioning as a priest. Now, we have some consequences of our priesthood. We've been looking at the nature of our priesthood and the privileges of our priesthood. There are some consequences. And the first consequence is the spiritual value of ordinary work. The spiritual value of ordinary work. Look in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external servants as service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. In medieval thinking, those who served Christ were priests, nuns, monks. Other people didn't serve Christ. They paid to have priests and monks and nuns serve Christ. Ordinary work is as pleasing to God as preaching the Bible. Preaching is one of my jobs. If I do it well for the sake of Jesus, he is pleased. Your job may be keeping your house for your family, or working in a shop, or teaching in a school, or working in an office. Whatever it is, if you do it well for the sake of Jesus, God is pleased with you. Regarding the works of monks and nuns, Luther wrote, and this is, I think, in your outline, however numerous, sacred, and arduous they may be, these works, in God's sight, are in no way whatever superior to the works of a farmer laboring in the field or of a woman looking after her home. Rather, they are measured by him by faith alone. Luther has a very vivid way of just expressing truths in simple language. It was a radical, outrageous doctrine in the 16th century. But Luther loved to teach this truth. I don't think I included this one in your outline. But in his large catechism, he wrote, if this truth could be impressed upon the poor, a servant girl would leap for joy and praise and thank God, and by orderly work for which she obtains her food and wages, she would acquire a treasure unequaled by that of any of the reputed greatest saints. Is it not a wonderful thing to be able to boast to yourself, if I faithfully do my home duties, it is better than the sanctity and austere life of the monks? That was under his section of honoring your father and mother. The spiritual value of ordinary work before God. Now, there was another consequence of Luther's teaching on the priesthood of all believers, and it's something he did not anticipate. But he laid the foundation for representative government. I'm going to just speak about this very briefly. It's not something Luther anticipated, but Luther wanted each congregation to be free to choose its own pastor. Now, because of the political conflicts of the day and the political situation in which he found himself, the Lutheran churches needed the support of the princes, and the princes expected to have some say in the life of the church, and Luther's ideal was not perfectly realized in Germany and Scandinavia. But the Presbyterians in Scotland fought long and hard to gain and keep the right to choose their own ministers and not have them appointed by a noble. The British kings were not stupid. They could see that if the churches chose their own ministers, pretty soon they would want to choose their own political leaders as well. And that's eventually what happened. The road from Luther to our representative democracy was not straight, and there were many bumps along the way. But Luther influenced the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, and they influenced secular thinkers, including John Locke, and both secular and Protestant thinkers influenced the American colonists. We owe our understanding of government as from the people, by the people, and for the people. We owe that understanding to Luther's insistence that all Christians are priests. There are not two categories of Christians. And that led people to think, there are not two categories of people. We all have rights. What's the takeaway from this message? Well, the first is this. If God calls you to become a pastor, a missionary, or another full-time Christian worker, that is a high privilege. But if you have an ordinary job in the home, in the office, in the shop, or at school, or a farm, you also have a high privilege. You are a priest representing Jesus Christ and serving Jesus Christ wherever you are. In God's kingdom, there are different gifts and different jobs, but not different classes of citizens. That's the first takeaway. The next takeaway is, how can you do your ordinary work to please the Lord? How can you serve God as a priest, offering up your ordinary work to Him? Well, you might say all day long, I'm doing this job for Jesus, and perhaps it would help some of you to talk to yourself that way. But all of you, at the end of a day of hard work, can say, I know that Jesus is pleased with me. I have done my work as well as I could. If you want your daily work to be pleasing to Jesus, all you need to do is turn your heart toward Him throughout the day as you have an opportunity. And as Fanny Crosby put it, I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Relate to Jesus all day long, and your work will be as pleasing to Him as the work of Billy Graham or any pastor. The third takeaway, you do not need to spend money and send it to Benny Hinn to get him to pray for you. Anybody you have to pay for prayers is a wolf in sheep's clothing. If you have a faithful brother or a faithful sister in Christ who prays for you because she loves you, those prayers are highly pleasing to God. Your brothers, your sisters here, they are priests of Jesus Christ. They have God's ear. And on the other hand, if you pray for your brothers and sisters, God will listen to you as readily as He will listen to me or any of the elders of this church. Therefore, pray, pray, pray for each other. One more brief takeaway, not as important as the others, is you may wonder if all of us are priests, whether it's okay to call the pastor of a church a priest. Some churches do. Well, in the first place, it's not wrong. It's not a sin. There's no verse in the Bible that says don't do that. However, to be a priest means to have special access to God, and all of you have special access to God. So in the New Testament does not use the word priest for the leaders of the church. It uses the words pastor, elder, and overseer. Those words all refer to the same office from different perspectives. A pastor is literally a shepherd to lead and feed the flock. An elder is a spiritually mature person. That's the idea of being an elder. He's able to teach and guide the church. An overseer, translated in the King James Version as bishop. But an overseer oversees the life of the church and oversees the individual souls under his care. So all Christians are priests with special access to God, and those whom the church chooses and calls as pastors have a task of caring for the church. That's their job, just as your job may be to be a mechanic or a teacher or a nurse or an office worker. So much for terminology. By the way, reverend isn't used any place in the Bible for anything. It's one of my least favorite terms because it implies that he ought to be revered, and I never felt particularly that you ought to revere me. So I don't complain when people call me reverend, but I don't like it particularly. But the takeaway is this. Your ordinary work done for Christ is as pleasing to God as the work of any missionary. And you can and should pray for each other. And your prayers are more pleasing to God than anybody you send money to pray for you. Don't do that. But do pray for each other because you are priests. And serve each other. And your service is part of your sacrifice to the Lord as a priest of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, our great high priest, and because we are in him, we are also able as priests to come to you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will make us bold in our approach to your throne, in our prayers for others, in our service to others as offering up gifts to you, that we may show forth the glories, the excellencies of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.